Well, good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And today we'll pick up from where we left off last week, which was verse 27. So Mark chapter 8 and then verse 27. You know, I want to add my own words of welcome for those of you who are new to 128. And some of you are probably wondering what 128 stands for. So it comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And it says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man all with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, every woman, complete in Christ." Our goal as 128 leaders is to keep your focus and our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that by admonishing. So there will be times when there will be difficult conversations, and there will be times such as this when we are involved in teaching you with the wisdom God has given us. And the end goal is for us to be able to present each one of you as complete in Christ, to present you as mature believers, so that you no longer be satisfied just with milk, but that you hunger for the meat of God's word. And so we're very glad that you're here. So welcome once again. So our passage today is Mark chapter 8, verse 27 onwards. You know, when we are in the midst of a trial, or when we are suffering, when we are being ridiculed and mocked and insulted because we claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we can tend to focus just on our immediate situation. We can tend to think about why we are going through what we are going through, and then we can tend to be consumed with just ourselves. The only thing that sometimes concerns us was what is happening in the present. And the text that we have in front of us is going to remind us that while the believer's life is marked by pain and suffering, and many times trials and difficulties, yet he or she can rest in the fact that in the future, glory is coming. He or she can rest in the fact that this is not all there is to life, that a wonderful and a glorious future awaits him or her, that this is not our best life now, but our best life is yet to come. And so last time we saw that there is another way in which we can consider the book of Mark. I have actually titled tonight's message as Present Suffering and Future Glory. Present Suffering and Future Glory. Last time when we were looking at Mark, we considered the book of Mark and divided it slightly differently based on the couple of passages that we are going through. I titled the first part of Mark as Act 1, which deals with Jesus' public ministry in and around Galilee. So we left off at verse 26 last week, and today we pick up at Act 2, which is Jesus' private ministry on the way to Judea. Act 3 is going to cover Jesus' passion, which is to say the sufferings and the pain and the endurance that he went through is what we will consider from chapter 11 onwards. In this section and the next few lessons, we will be introduced to what is called as the passion predictions. Three times, first in Mark chapter 8, then in Mark chapter 9, and then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is going to remind his disciples what he will go through, that he will be captured, that he will suffer, that he will be killed, and then on the third day he will rise again. And I will mention it as we go along. You know, last week we saw that Jesus healed the deaf and the dumb man in the region of Decapolis, which is 10 cities. And then he feeds about 4,000 men, which is really about 20,000 when you include men, women, and children. And then we saw the Pharisees and scribes asking from him a sign. Apparently, all the miracles were not enough for them, that they are now asking for a sign. It is their hardness of heart that is on open display before others. We learn that no sign is enough for a heart that is closed to the truth. And then we saw the disciples go into a spiritual relapse. They began to behave like they could not hear or could not see or could not understand, but they were confronted with a patient teacher. who's very gentle with them. He corrects them and shows them the error in their thinking. We ended last week by considering then a miracle that only is recorded by Mark, and it's only the only miracle that takes place in two stages. It's interesting also that Mark ends and begins that last section with miracles that are spiritually speaking directly to the hearts of the disciples. And so that brings us to the text that we have in front of us today. There are just two points, you'll be happy to note that for today. First of all is the present suffering, which will take us to the end of chapter 8, and then we'll consider future glory, which will help us begin chapter 9, verse 1, and it'll go on till verse 13. First of all, then, present suffering. Look at verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, Christos." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Notice, first of all, where we are. We are about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, very close to what is called as the region of Dan. So remember when they would tell you the boundaries of Israel, it was from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost point in Israel, and so there is Caesarea Philippi. Jesus now has left the region of Galilee. He is on his way to Judea, but he goes north first. He is in the villages of this region, is what we are told. Now, it's significant to note that Jesus chooses the region of villages of the Caesarea Philippi. It is significant because this was the very region that Herod actually had built a temple that was dedicated to the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. This was a region of the imperial cult. This is a picture of what the authors think right now it would have looked like in the first century. This was the location then of a cult. And Jesus actually chooses this location to be identified with as the one who is the one son of the supreme deity, one who is the lawful king. But then he asks his disciples two questions. They have been with him for 2 years. It's now time for a test, right? And he asks them two questions. First of all, the question he asks them is, "Who do people say that I am?" And now the disciples have had their ears to the ground. They have taken the latest stats. They have known and heard about what people are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And public survey tells them that he is John the Baptist. And others are telling him that he is Elijah. And others are saying that he is one of the prophets. Matthew mentions it as Jeremiah. One of the other gospels then also tell us some of the other names that come up with what he's been talked about. They had obviously seen Jesus speaking with authority. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. And they had seen Jesus do things that are associated with what we would associate a prophet with. And so they tell him, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some the prophets. And then look at verse 29. And then Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus begins with a general question, but then he gets specific. He asks them one of the most important questions that can be asked to you and to me. This is one of the questions that you and I need to settle ourselves as much as the disciples need to settle it as well. And not only that, every one of us actually answers this question. Islam, as a religion, will answer this question. They think he was just a prophet, but not he was not God. He was not the son of God. Buddhists will answer this question, telling us that he was a good moral teacher. But ultimately, we have to settle to the fact that every one of us is going to have to answer this question. Who is Jesus? Is he a great miracle worker only? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a great moral teacher? But who do you say that I am? Peter, the spokesman of the group, answers the Lord's question. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You know, this is the only time that this term for Jesus is used, the word Christ. The first time Mark uses that term is actually in introducing his gospel. The first time he mentions it is chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. So you know that this is important. This particular event is the Mount Everest in the book of Mark. It's the apex. It's the pinnacle of this book. From here, the question of who Jesus is affirmed, right? Who the person of Jesus is affirmed. It is settled. Who Christ is as a question is settled here. But is it settled for you and for me? Who do you say that Jesus is? We are no longer to be satisfied with just others telling us who Jesus is. We are to seek the answer ourselves. And when you look at the scriptures, it is abundantly clear that Jesus is Christ. He is the Lord. But is he your Lord? So let me quickly stop here and ask you, who do you think Jesus is? Because the answer to that question is the difference between spending an eternity apart from God and an eternity with God. Is he just someone who comes and helps you during your difficult times? Is he just someone, your emotional support? Or is he the Lord and Savior of your life? You know, verse 30, and he warns them not to tell anyone about him. You might wonder, why does he warn them? But later on, he will tell them to go and tell all the world. So why does he warn them not to tell this? The reason he tells them, and as we mentioned even last week, is that that would be only half the story. You know, Jesus healing the sick, Jesus performing miracles, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then the 4,000, Jesus giving sight to the blind, helping the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, is only half the story. It's only half the truth. That's why there is no place for quote-unquote healing ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. Should we be praying for those who are sick and unhealthy and suffering? Yes, of course. We do that knowing that this earthly body, this earthly dwelling is not going to last forever. What is far more important and far more significant is our eternal destiny. This is also the reason there is no place for something called as the prosperity gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because that is only half the truth, and half the truth is no truth at all. And so for now, don't tell anyone about it, says Jesus, because you will be telling them only half the truth. But there will be a time when you will be commanded as disciples, you will be instructed to tell not only your neighbors, but also men and women throughout the world. And that time is yet to come. So first of all, then, the person of Christ affirmed. Secondly, the purpose of Christ foretold. The purpose of Christ foretold. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating that the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So secondly, the purpose of Christ foretold. Now, while the question of Jesus' identity is affirmed and it is settled, but we're still struggling with the purpose for which he came. The title that Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man, comes directly from the book of Daniel. And his first century hearers would know that he is actually claiming the title of Messiah for himself. He tells them that he must suffer many things. He further tells them that he will be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes, Now, these groups are important because they formed what is called as the Sanhedrin. That is the important decision-making body in that part of the world at that time. And thirdly, he tells them that he will be killed. He is going to die. But fourthly and finally, he tells them also that he will rise again. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus is stating the matter plainly. You know, I like that. I like clarity. And I'm sure most of us like clarity in thinking. I like logical flow when someone is explaining something to me. But notice the change in strategy. You know, before this, not everything was always in plain and clear terms about what was going to happen to him. There's no more mystery about what he was speaking to them. There is clarity. And the clarity flows from the fact that for the disciples, they are now convinced about who Jesus is as a person. They might be convinced about the person, but they're still struggling about the process. Take a look at verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, do you have a minute? Can you come aside? We don't know what the exact words Peter used. Mark does not record those for us, but Matthew mentions that he said, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." How do you say, "God forbid it, Lord"? How do you say, "Lord," and then say no to him at the same time? It's like speaking from both sides of the mouth. Now, as soon as he mentions about his suffering, the disciples actually tune themselves off. They don't hear from him that he also tells them that he will be raised. Because you see, they have a certain view of the Messiah. That view does not come from the Old Testament. That view comes from apocryphal literature that originated during the intertestamental period, which is to say, between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, people began to predict, to say things that were not what were recorded in the Old Testament. And part of it was that there will be someone called Messiah who would come and who will rescue them from their oppressor, the Romans in this case. He would finally rescue them from the Romans and establish a kingdom where the Jews, yes, the Jews, the Israelites, would not be under anyone's rule, but they would be rulers themselves. This view of them thinking about such kind of kingdom actually logically flowed from what they had about 1,000 years before Christ came. They did have a kingdom, and they had a king, a man after God's own heart, David, right? They were aware of the prophecies that were linked to the Messiah through King David, and they were expecting the same kind of a king to come and relieve them from the oppressor. And kings were expected to show and display how powerful they were. They were not expected to be a victim. So don't talk about dying. But that is exactly what Jesus came into this world for. Repeatedly, the gospel writers will remind us why Christ came into this world. Remember our theme verse, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." But Paul presents it very clearly, Romans 5:10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so nothing could be more important than the purpose for which Christ came into this world. It was to die. And therefore, Jesus, in verse 33, turns around and rebukes Peter with one of the most stern rebukes that we will find in the scriptures for a disciple. "Get behind me, Satan." Perhaps Peter, in his enthusiasm, actually walked ahead and came in front of Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "You need to get behind me." Now, this is not the first time that Satan would try to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, in Matthew's gospel and also in Mark, we are reminded that Satan did tempt Jesus. All the three synoptic gospels actually record that. But our Lord is laser focused for the purpose, the plans that he has come to accomplish. He will not get distracted, and he will not get dissuaded from the plans that he came to accomplish. You know, man's interests are focused on the immediate. but God's interests are on the eternal. A man is looking for that temporary benefit that he can get, but God is looking at the everlasting. You know, man is focused on self, but God is focused on sheep that he has chosen. Jesus would not be distracted from, would not be dissuaded from the purpose for which he came. Aren't we thankful and grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Thirdly, the pupil of Christ identified and instructed. I actually checked with someone how to pronounce this word because I know it means something else as well, but I went ahead with the word P because it just flowed from the other 2 points that I had. But really what I mean is a student or a disciple. And verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Thirdly, then, the pupil, that is the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, identified and instructed. You know, from interacting with his disciples, he now focuses on the crowd that is along with his disciples. Because you see, the call to be a follower is not only for his immediate disciples, but everyone who is there in the crowd. It is for the rest of the crowd as well. If there is anyone who wishes to come after me, he tells them that they need to do 3 things. Firstly, he tells them that they need to deny himself or themselves. Secondly, he tells them that they need to take up their cross. And then thirdly, they need to follow him. Firstly, deny himself. Notice he's not telling them to abstain from something. He's not telling you to stop doing certain things. He's telling them to deny all actions that self-promote, that are focused on themselves. You see, following Jesus is not some part-time activity. It's not something that you do on Sunday and then forget about him throughout the week. No, it is full-time. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a follower of Christ full-time. That's why we are very concerned, not just how you behave on a Sunday, but how you are throughout the week. That you are to display that if you're a follower of Christ, that comes through in you displaying it through how you treat others. Those who deny themselves have learned to say, not my will, but thine be done. That's the one who is denying himself. What does denying ourselves look for us today? It may mean leaving a job and a family so that you are with God's people. For some who are struggling with pride and ego issues, it would mean taking drastic steps to squash things that make you more prideful. For some, it would mean taking on things on your schedule that takes the focus from yourself and puts it on others. Denying yourself. Secondly, taking up their crosses. Now remember, the disciples in the crowd are well aware of what that looked like. However, what they're not connecting is bearing their crosses with following the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, here's someone who is the Messiah, who is going to establish a kingdom, and why is he talking about a cross? One commentator writes, public executions were a prominent feature of life. Cicero described crucifixion as a cruel, disgusting penalty, the worst of extreme tortures inflicted on slaves, and something to be dreaded. All of these people have seen someone carry a cross and be headed towards a direction where they will be crucified. And Jesus is telling them, you are not only to deny yourself, but you also to carry your cross. See, when you're carrying your cross, there's only one thing and one thing on your mind. And what would that be? What's that?
Getting the cross off your back.
Getting the cross off your back. But if you can't do that, where are you headed towards? Yeah, death, right? And so a follower of Christ not only denies himself, but realizes that he's moving towards a direction where it takes him to his death, which helps him to focus then on his Lord and Master. So Jesus is increasing the demand on their lives from just denying themselves to taking up their crosses and be willing to die for him. And thirdly, he tells them they are to follow him. Jesus has to be their leader first. He has to always have the final say. When it comes to primary allegiance, it is to be to Christ. A commentator writes, the procession he envisages is a rare sight. Disciples following after their master, each carrying a cross. The imagery means that disciples must obey his teaching, including what he says about giving their lives. That's what a follower of Christ looks like. Here is a disciple of Christ then identified and instructed. Do you see what is happening? First of all, Jesus tells us that he himself is going to suffer many things. And now he's telling not only me, but you are going to suffer many things. What happened to John the Baptist is going to happen to Jesus Christ. And what is happening to Jesus Christ is now going to happen to his disciples. The present suffering. Secondly, the future glory. The future glory. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with them Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Secondly, then, the future glory. But first of all, as we consider the future glory, the picture of Jesus in his full glory. Notice the term, the kingdom of God, in verse 1. Kingdom of God. They will not taste until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, the kingdom of God as a term is one of those terms that can easily be misunderstood. While there is a sense in which the term is used in reference to what is coming in the future, but there is another sense in which it is used in the Gospels to depict a present reality. Every one of us who is a follower of Christ, who we call as Christ as Lord and Master, is a part of this kingdom. Christ is the king of your life, and he reigns over your life and through your life. And Jesus tells his disciples that some of them will not die until they see the kingdom of God. And they're going to get a glimpse of what that kingdom looks like in the future before they die. But what are the aspects then of this kingdom? Firstly, they will get to see Jesus in all his glory, verse 3. Something of what he will be like when he's risen from the dead. And something that will mark each one of us who have placed our trust in Christ when we will be raised from the dead and we will have glorified bodies. They're going to get a glimpse of what that looks like. Paul tells in Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. There will be a day that would be coming, and we look forward to that day. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are looking forward to that day. The second aspect of this glimpse is that once Christ is raised and ascended, there will be a new time, there will be a new dispensation when the Holy Spirit will come and permanently reside in the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would not be a temporary residence of the Holy Spirit, but a permanent one. And these 3 disciples then, Peter, James, and John, will see the kingdom of God as it is established here on earth at that time, when they will see many Jews and Gentiles come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing amazing even. Acts chapter 2 actually highlights that for us. But let's focus on the passage here. In verse 2, he tells us, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. If you look at the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, they tell us, Luke tells us that it is actually about 8 days. And Matthew tells us it's about 6 days. So which is it, 6 or 8? Well, it depends on the way you calculate those days. If you calculate the first and the last day, first day when it was prophesied, and the last day when the prophecy took place, then you have 8 days. But if you take just the days in between those two events, then it's just 6 days. And so there's no contradiction. This is also the reason why Luke actually mentions about 8 days later. But here Mark mentions 6 days later. Let's keep moving. The location is a mountain near Galilee. Now, scholars disagree on which mountain this is. A number have actually suggested Mount Hermon, which is right up here. But then that's too far from the Sea of Galilee, because the passages that talk about this event tell us that the next day he was around the region of Capernaum, or Sea of Galilee. And so it won't be this mountain here. So it has to be something that is closer to the Sea of Galilee. And so a few scholars tell us that it could be a mountain called as Jarmuk, which is in the upper Galilee region, so somewhere around here, because it is not only a mountain, but it's also quite elevated. And Mark tells us here that it was a high mountain. And so while we might disagree on where the area is, all of them agree that it was closer to the Sea of Galilee. Specifically, that it was closer to this town, Capernaum. Notice, as we consider the picture of Christ in his glory, verse 2 and verse 3, the glory of Christ on full display. Notice the word that Mark uses here at the end of verse 2. He says, and he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. The Greek word there is the word metamorphao, which describes this phenomenon. And you know, this term actually describes the change that takes place when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. And if you had to look at a caterpillar, there's no way you would conclude that the butterfly actually was a caterpillar before. And the same kind of change, a drastic change that takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is completely transformed. His face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Mark writes for us, tells us, perhaps exaggerates for us that his clothes were so white that no launderer on earth can whiten them that much. What they were seeing, what Peter, James, and John were seeing, were actually the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw his glory, his majesty. This is something very few were privileged to see. Peter reminds us later on in his epistle in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter was there, and we know Peter is the one who is behind Mark's gospel. Peter tells us that they were eyewitnesses to his majesty. They had seen the glorified Lord. You know, Christian faith is not a figment of someone's imagination. It's not a fairy tale written in the format of the long ago and far away. The locations that are mentioned in this book are easily verified even today. The manuscript evidence, about 5,700 Greek manuscripts still exist that were written in the first few centuries of the New Testament books being written. The non-biblical sources attest to the truthfulness of the scriptures. This is no trivial experience. This is no third-party experience. This is first-hand experience. Peter was right there. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. You know, there were many in the Old and the New Testament who wanted to see what God's glory looked like. Remember Moses in Exodus 33, you don't have to turn there. Moses tells Jesus, I'm not going to continue to lead unless you show me your glory. But God says to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And then he says this to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. No one could see God and live. So he's told of a charismatic pastor who came to John MacArthur and told him, you know, Jesus talked to me. I saw Jesus. He said, really? Yes, he said. He came in when I was actually shaving. Really, what did you say to him? Oh, we just continued chatting, he said. You continued chatting? You know, if Jesus had to appear here in a physical form, all of us would be on our faces flat worshiping him. That's the kind of glory, a glimpse of glory that Peter, James, and John got to see. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, when he sees God, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When you see God as a glorified body, or if he had to be here physically present, all of us would bow down before him. You know, Peter, when he recognized who Jesus was, he said to him, he fell down at his feet and he said, get away from me, Lord, for what? I am a sinful man. When you come face to face with God, when you come face to face with his word, what it does is it tells you how depraved and sinful you are. But it also tells us who Christ is, the glorious Savior. But look at the visitors that have come to be with him. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. We have Moses and Elijah who come to meet with him. Naturally, if you're a good student of the Bible, you're going to ask, why these two? Because Moses actually represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And remember, Jesus said he came to fulfill what? The law and the prophets. Elijah directed people's hearts to God by warning them against idolatry, while Moses pointed them to God by pointing them to his law. And while Moses gave the law, Elijah actually guarded the law. But Moses and Elijah also died in very unique circumstances. While we don't know where Moses was buried, somewhere near Mount Nebo, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and so he never experienced death. And so both of them are now in the promised land interacting with Jesus. They represent the law and the prophets. But how did you recognize Moses and Elijah? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. But perhaps they introduced themselves. Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ introduced them. And the disciples then overhear a conversation that takes place between them. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what that conversation is, but Matthew and Luke actually record what that conversation is. Actually, they're talking about the impending departure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important than the impending departure of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death. You know, the word for departure used in Greek is the word exodon, from where we get our word exodus, which means departure or death in Greek. The discussion then was about his departure. Amongst the 89 chapters of the Gospels, 27 actually focus on that last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how important the last week was and for which he came. And so these two men from the Old Testament are seen talking with him. They're talking about his death. One commentator writes, Jesus' death is not an accident. It is a center of his messianic mission, soon to be brought to fulfillment. How do these folks react to what is happening? Well, look at what Peter says. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. One of the versions that I was reading said, and having nothing to say, Peter said. You know, some of us can be like that. When we have nothing to say, we still end up saying something. And Peter was like that. Peter is the spokesman, and he says, why not make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you? I don't know what he was planning for the rest of the disciples, whether they were planning to sleep outside. It doesn't tell us that here, and so we'll keep moving. But right at that time he says this, a cloud is formed and overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud. Notice what it says, verse 7, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. As soon as they hear that word, I'm sure they were reminded of what our Lord actually commands his people in Deuteronomy 18. He reminds them that he's going to send a prophet from his own people, and you are to do what? You're to listen to him. Peter, stop talking and listen to him. The voice that had spoken then, it was done. There's no mention of the cloud. And then they find Jesus alone. What a stinging rebuke to Peter, who's always speaking first and then thinking later on. We need to stop talking sometimes and listen to what God has to say. Peter, you need to listen to him. And they had just witnessed something that many, many in the Old Testament, including Moses and Elijah, were looking forward to see. They were astonished, they were stunned, they were overwhelmed, and they were speechless. They kept silent, and they did not report these things until after his resurrection. This event is very significant because, as one commentator writes, the transfiguration that follows both confirms the glorious identity of Jesus as Messiah and also provides assurance for the disciples that after suffering will come vindication and glory. Going through difficult times right now as a Christian, you don't know why you are going through what you're going through. While there is suffering in the present, but glory is coming. Glory is coming. Look at verse 9 onwards as we conclude. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written." Many times I've heard people say John was a reincarnation of Elijah. And these are some of my Hindu friends who tell me that even the Bible teaches reincarnation. Look, it says Elijah is compared to John. But actually, that's not what the scripture teaches. First of all, if you look at Jesus' original hearers, when they would never have assumed actually that Jesus' words refer to reincarnation. Besides, we know that Elijah actually did not die, 2 Kings chapter 2. And so saying that Elijah has now come back would be to really miss the point. Secondly, Bible is actually quite clear that John the Baptist is called Elijah because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. This is, of course, the passage where the birth of John the Baptist is foretold. And here it says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Elijah is not coming back. Perhaps many scholars think, and which I do agree with, that it could be who is referenced in Revelation chapter 11, but that is coming later on. We also saw that Elijah actually appears with Moses at this Mount of Transfiguration, telling us that it is not John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist is not the reincarnation of Elijah, but he's come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Notice how the Lord turns the discussion to what is more important. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. "And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things." And then he directs the discussion to something that is far more important. "And yet how is it written that the Son of Man of the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt." Far more important than whether he has come as Elijah or not is the fact that Jesus is looking forward to his impending death, that he will suffer, that he will be treated with contempt. Now, you're probably wondering, where does this come from? There's actually a group of different passages that Jesus could be referring to, but I think it refers primarily to that great passage, Isaiah chapter 53. That he will suffer, that the Messiah will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah indeed came, referring to the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, which is John the Baptist, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written. From looking at the present suffering, our passage takes us to the future glory, which we all can look forward to as believers, and then it takes us back to an important passage, because what is far more important is that we recognize that God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to die for you and for me. While there is suffering in the present for you as a believer, there is glory that is coming. So how do we apply the passage that is in front of us? First of all, remind yourself of believers throughout the last 20 centuries who have suffered for the cause of Christ. John Bunyan, when he was put in prison during the second time, tells us that he only had two books with him. One is the Bible, and the other is the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And through those two books and his experiences, he began to write The Pilgrim's Progress. I was just reading it recently. It's a great reminder to followers of Christ that all is not going to be always well. And while we in the West can experience relative peace compared to the other parts of the world, we have brothers and sisters throughout the world who are facing persecution because they stand for the cause of Christ. Perhaps you can think of someone who is more recent: Jim Elliot, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, and Roger Udarian with the Orcas, and who were killed in 1956. Actually, it was just this month, January of 1956. Remind yourselves of men and women throughout history who have suffered for the cause of Christ. Secondly, plan on praying regularly for someone serving in difficult circumstances at this moment. Do you know anyone who is suffering? Or perhaps you yourself are going through difficult times because of the stance you have taken for Christ. Remember that though the sufferings is in the present, there's a glory that is coming. Let me close our time in prayer. I'm going to turn this off because I'm going to mention a few people in prayer that don't need to be on the record.